How we doing?
All right.
Man, it's good to be with you guys this morning as we get ready to jump into God's Word. This morning, we will be continuing in our Nehemiah sermon series, and we will be in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. I believe that the Lord has a word for you and I, and I'm excited to see how God speaks to us. But I need his help, and so would you pray with me? Jesus, Lord, we don't need to hear from a preacher this morning. God, we don't need to hear my thoughts or my opinions. Lord, we need a word from you. Lord, I don't really want to play games. I don't really want to just be up here to speak. God, I want you to come down. And I want you to move in power, Jesus. I want you to be big. God, I pray, Lord God, that everyone under the sound of my voice would leave out of here today, this morning, saying, I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good. I pray, Jesus, that that would be our testimony. God, that we would have a face-to-face encounter with the living God. And so would you come, Holy Spirit? I pray, God, that you would wake us up, Lord, to your glory, to your presence, to your power, Lord God. Give us a hunger for your word this morning, Jesus. Would you speak? And so would you come, Holy Spirit? Lord, I hide behind your cross and I hide behind your glory. Jesus, be lifted high. God, I pray, Lord, that people would forget me, but that they would encounter your presence right now. Would you speak through your word, mighty God? Lord, we love you deeply. You are so beautiful, Jesus. Lord, we pray all these things in your beautiful name. And the church said,
amen.
Amen. Around 10 to 12 years ago, my beautiful wife wrote me a wonderful birthday letter. It was an amazing letter. It was really creative. And to this day, I still have it. This letter from my wife means the world to me. And I will probably keep it forever. A few years ago, I received another letter, not from my wife, but from some students who were in my youth ministry when I was a youth pastor in the D.C. area. And on this card, they wrote some kind words and expressed their love and gratitude for me and my leadership and the impact that I had made in their lives. And this was an incredibly kind letter from my students. And at the time, it meant a lot. But to be honest, that letter that my students wrote is nowhere near as meaningful and impactful as the letter I received from my wife. For example, I kept the birthday letter from my wife for 10 plus years. I know where it is because it means the world to me. I plan on keeping it for the rest of my life. The note card from my students, though it was meaningful at the time, I can't tell you where it is right now. Matter of fact, I can't even remember half those kids' names. Now, here's the thing. I'm still thankful for the letter, but here's the point. The reason my wife's letter is so much more meaningful to me than the notes from my old students is because of the difference in weight and meaning and relationship that I have with my wife than I did with those students. Matter of fact, what makes the letter from my wife so amazing isn't the creativity of how she put the letter together, but it's the fact that those words on those pages point to the love and the friendship that my wife has with me. Family, we come to a text this morning that shows us the power of God's word. We come to a text today that will show us just how meaningful and powerful the Word of God is. It is powerful not just because of its word on some or words on some pages, but it's powerful because it's words from the Creator of the universe who tells us who He is. God has revealed Himself through a book. And this book, like my wife's letter to me, isn't just a collection of words, but a revelation of his heart and his love and his desire to be in an intimate relationship with you. Up to this point in our series, we have seen God restoring his people both physically and spiritually after exile. In chapter 1, Nehemiah hears that Jerusalem is in ruins and he's moved to pray and to seek God for help. By chapter 2, God opens the door for Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city despite opposition. In chapters 3 through 6, the people unite in the work, pushing through threats and discouragements and conflict until the wall is completed in just 52 days, clearly by the hand of God. Then, in chapter 7, the focus begins to shift from rebuilding the city to restoring the community as the people are gathered and organized and reminded of who they are. And now we come to chapter 8. The walls are up. The people are assembled. And they are ready not just for physical security, but for spiritual renewal through hearing the word of God. Which this points to something that we all must see and understand. Up to chapter 8, the people of God under Nehemiah's leadership have experienced amazing victories. They have overcome obstacles and challenges. They have actually rebuilt the wall and have experienced physical and national success. But chapter 8 will show us that physical success and physical victory without spiritual renewal is incomplete. It is not enough. You can rebuild walls and still have broken hearts. Family, this shows us it doesn't matter, and it will not matter, if your 401k is full, if your savings account is stacked, or if your career looks more successful than other people or looks successful from the outside. If your heart is not being shaped and renewed by the word of God, beloved, you are missing it. It doesn't matter if you are a high school student or a college student and your life plan feels clear and it's more impressive than the people around you. If your life plan is not grounded in the word of God and shaped by the word of God, you are missing it. Paul reminds us, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he says this, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." And in Nehemiah 8, we are going to see how true restoration for the people of God doesn't come when the walls are built, but when their hearts are rebuilt and renewed by the word of God. And so we enter into our story this morning. Look with me to verses 1 through 4. It will be on the screen. "All the people gathered together at the square in the front of the water gate. They asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. While he was facing the square in the front of the water gate, he read out of it from daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law." So we see in these first few verses, the people of God preparing to gather around the word of God. To kind of think about it, this was kind of like the Old Testament's first church service with a pulpit. So they gather around and they ask the scribe, who would have been like the pastor and spiritual leader of the day, Ezra, to bring out the law of Moses so that they could hear it and hear it read out loud in their assembly and in their gathering. So all the men and women and children gather, and I want you to notice a word in verse 3. I would encourage you to circle it, underline it, pay close attention to it. It says this: "All the people listened attentively to the book of the law." I want you to hear and feel the emotion of our text. They were eager to hear God's word. They desired to gather and to be instructed and taught by God's word. And everyone was involved. The whole family was involved. Matter of fact, it wasn't even the pastors and leaders who asked for the law of Moses. It was the people of God who requested to hear the law of Moses. In essence, they were hungry for God's word. And this is something that we must ask ourselves. Are you hungry for God's word? Do you desire God's word? Do you crave God's word? Psalm 1:2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Growing up, I had a dog, and her name was Pepper. She was a black lab, and I kind of grew up with this dog. And every so often, my dad would buy Pepper some toy bones for her to chew on, and she would spend every single day, every single month, for days and for weeks, chewing on this one bone. There wasn't a day that went by that Pepper wasn't chewing on a toy bone. When the psalmist here uses the word meditate, it carries the idea of pondering and chewing on God's word, almost like a dog, like Pepper, chewing on a bone and going back to it again and again and again. Family, do you find yourself chewing on God's word, going back to it again and again and again? I know this is my first time preaching here at Briar Creek, so I hope they invite me again, but if I could be so bold, I fear that many of us don't chew on God's word because we rather consume the words of our favorite content creator than chew on the words of our creator. We know more about our favorite podcast and what he has to say than what God's word has to say. And please hear me, because I honestly see this as a massive concern for our culture right now. Family, we are more shaped by the internet's algorithms than we are biblical authority. And don't worry, I'm not just coming for the Gen Zers in the room. Let me knock on the door of my beloved Gen Xers and baby boomers, because I know y'all don't really be on TikTok like that. Y'all don't really be on Instagram like that. But you know what y'all do? Y'all love watching the news. I love watching the news all day. My beautiful mother, she watches the news a lot. And my beautiful mother, something she does, because she cares about me so much, I'll be driving, going to work, picking up the kids, taking the kids, because she'll call me. She'll be like, "Hey, I saw bullets flying in Durham. You step outside, you could die. You better be careful." Or she'll be like, "Hey, I saw a car blow up on 40. You better be careful. Your car could blow up on 40, right? And so here's the point, right? Here's the point. There's a lot of noise around us. And I honestly worry sometimes about our culture, because so many of us primarily get our content and information from social media and the news rather than the word of God. Even when we think about God, we rather spend time listening to someone else talk about God than us ourselves talking to God ourselves and going to the word of God for ourselves. And family, that is a tragedy. Listen, we need to care less about what our favorite Christian prophet, preacher, priest, person says online. We need to care less about what Fox, CNN, or our favorite political pundit has to say. We need to care less about what our favorite influencers have to say. What is God saying to you through his word? What is God saying to you? That's the only thing that matters. That's the only weight that matters. We should be more eager to read, to hear, to listen to God's word than we are to hear, read, and listen to our favorite news channels, podcasts, and social media influencers. Our text says they were eager and attentive to hear the word of God. You know, what's interesting is that I think the people in this story this morning were eager and attentive because I think they understood the ruin and brokenness they were in. Think about it, right? I mean, the people had just come through a season of ruin, rebuilding, and returning from exile. They were in a place of restoration, and they knew they needed God to sustain what he had started. And so after years of distance from God's word, there was a fresh sense of dependence and desire to hear from God again. Maybe our lack of desire for the Bible, for God's word, comes from a lack of awe in what God has done in you and I's life. Family, have you grown bored of the power and beauty of the gospel in your own life? Have you forgotten the need you are in every single day of the grace and mercy and presence of God? You know, I don't really enjoy eating healthy like that, if you couldn't tell. I like food, man. I love food. But you know, the only time I crave the things that I need is when I'm in a specific situation, when I'm sick. And when I'm sick, I usually crave the two things that I need every single day that I ignore every single day: water and fruit. Because when I'm sick, I'm dehydrated. And when I'm dehydrated, what do I need? I need water and fruit. It's not until I am in need that I desire what I actually need every day, which is water and fruit. family, what if you just need to be reminded of your brokenness and of your need this morning? And it's in that place where your desire for God's presence and his word will come back alive. You needed the word made flesh when you got saved, but you also need the word made flesh for your parenting, for your marriage, as a college student. You need the word every single day. And so here's my question for you this morning. Where are you broken this morning? Maybe it's a sin pattern that you can't seem to shake. Maybe you have found yourself in a difficult season of suffering and disappointment. Maybe right now in your marriage isn't a place of rest, but a place of turmoil and strife. Maybe it's anxiety and depression and the pressures of everyday life that have you weighed down. Maybe it's the fear of the future. Whatever it is, what if it's in that brokenness that your desire for God's word comes alive again simply because you realize you need it? The people in our text this morning, I believe, were attentive to God's word because they knew they needed him. Next, the people of God in our text this morning show us how we all should respond to the word of God. Look with me to verses 5 and 6. Ezra opened up the book in full view of all the people, and since he was elevated above everyone, as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and with their hands uplifted, all the people said, "Amen, amen." Then they knelt low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So finally, Ezra, the pastor and spiritual leader of the people, stands up in the Old Testament pulpit and opens the law of Moses, and the people respond with awe and worship. This is huge. This shows a kind of desperation and reverence for God's word. It's in this moment that the people of God, in this text, they begin to experience revival in their community. And it's no accident that the word of God is at the center of their revival. All throughout biblical and church history, we see where there is reverence for the word of God, there will be an experience of the power of God. Josiah and Hezekiah, two kings in the Old Testament, made scripture front and center in Jerusalem, which sparked revival. Access to scripture under the leadership of Martin Luther ushered in the Protestant Reformation. The underground church in China right now, despite persecution, believers gather around the Bible, oftentimes memorizing it, and the church continues to grow rapidly there. William Wilberforce was deeply driven by scripture, and he believed all people were created in the image of God. And after years of persistence, the British slave trade was abolished in 1807. The word of God shaped his conviction that slavery was evil and must end. Please do not miss this. Where the word of God is treasured, revival continues, even under persecution, even under pressure. And so everywhere you look, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, even today, the pattern is the same. When the word of God is opened and honored and obeyed, the people of God come alive. When the word of God is opened and honored and obeyed, the people of God come alive. And so the people are hearing Ezra read it out loud. They're hearing him read out loud the word of God. And look at how they respond. With their hands lifted and their faces to the ground in worship, it is apparent that these people in this moment value and treasure the word of God. They treasured the word. In Matthew 13, we read a parable from Jesus about a man who found some treasure in a field. That treasure was the kingdom of heaven. And in joy, he went and sold everything he had and bought that field. The treasure, which is the kingdom of heaven, in this parable, made an ordinary field worth selling everything for to purchase it. There was something so valuable and worthy in that treasure that this man found that selling everything, his home, his car, accolades, accomplishments for it, was absolutely worth it. Here's my question. Do we see God's word as valuable? Do we see God's word as worthy like that man? Now, I recognize that we are not in a situation where we need to sell our belongings to get God's word. But something all of us do have is the value of time. You know that the average person spends 7.2 hours a day looking at their phones or watching TV. Over the course of a year, that's over 2,500 hours. If you live to be 80 years old, that's 165,000 hours. In years, that's 19 years of scrolling on your phone. May I suggest that how you spend your time is a statement of how much you or how much you don't have, or how much you, is a statement of how much you value or how much you don't value the Word of God. The more value in all you have of God's Word, the less wasted and distracted time you will have of the things of this world. You know, I think the sad irony of our day is that while God doesn't need us, but still wants us, we desperately need God, but don't really want him most of the time. And if I could be so bold, I think part of the problem is that many of us actually don't really love God. We just don't want to go to hell. But that's a pitiful understanding of the gospel. Many of us, if we're honest, we would be okay if we went to heaven and God wasn't there. Because we just want the benefits of God. We don't actually want God. And God, just be real for a moment. I heard one preacher say this: appreciating Jesus and adoring Jesus are not the same thing. Appreciating Jesus is what rappers do when they are at award shows and they say, "Thank you, Jesus, for the debauchery music that they make." That's what appreciating Jesus looks like. Adoring Jesus is what we do, disciples do, giving up everything because we value the Word of God. Family, don't just appreciate God with a golf clap of praise this morning. Adore God with sacrificial worship and joy with your bodies and voice. Give him what he is due, which is everything. He is worthy. Amen. He's worthy. Amen. And so please hear me. God's word should produce in us a response of worship and praise and awe. If we truly understand the word of God, the word of God are the very words from God's mouth, that should elicit in us a type of wonder and awe of God. Like, this book is from the very mouth of the living God. We get full and complete access to God's word. We get what folks in the Old Testament wish they had, which is the full counsel and wisdom of God right here in this book. And so, family, we have the same opportunity this morning to respond to God just like the people of God did in verses 5 and 6. Y'all, today, God is in our midst. How will you, how will I respond? In verses 7 through 9, we once again see how the people's response to God's word is a great model for us today, specifically in verse 9. Look at it with me. It says this: Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. Y'all, they were weeping. The law of Moses wasn't just mentally enriching to them, but was emotionally impacting them. They weren't just sitting back nodding their head. They were being emotionally impacted, because they understood that these were the words of life. You know, I believe that apathy is the silent killer of the Christian life. The older I get, the more ministry I do, I firmly believe with everything in me, apathy is the silent killer of the Christian life. It's not always the big sins that take us out. It's not always our past or our trauma. If I could be honest, the most dangerous threat to your faith right now as you sit in your seats is your indifference. It's my lack of desire for God. It's when we normalize apathy but label passion as too much or extra. And may I gently suggest that passionate worship, having an emotional response to the word of God, should not be rare or occasional or just reserved for special moments like Easter, but should be our normal posture before the living God. Y'all, every time you walk into this room, every time we walk into this room, there should be an expectation that the living God wants to meet with you and speak to you. There should be an expectation that the presence of God is in this room. You're not coming to a church service. You're coming to meet with the living Creator.
Yes. Hallelujah.
I'm glad one person gets it. All right, so here's the thing. Listen, y'all, worship is a matter of the heart. And yes, it can be done while sitting in our seats. However, the Bible does talk, and I would even argue that we should use our bodies in worship. We should use our bodies, our full bodies in worship. Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. Psalm 95, verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Please hear me. God is not crazy about secret admirers. My wife would not be happy if I never told her I loved her out loud, but I just told her, hey, I do love you. I just say it all day in my head. She would not be happy. So please hear me. Don't be a secret admirer. Express your love for the God who loves you. How we respond to God's word in worship demonstrates our love and affection for God. Can I just ask you a real, very simple question? Do you love Jesus? Amen. Do you love him?
Yes.
Show it. Don't let your neighbor trick you out of actually showing love for God.
Right.
Love him. Adore him. Worship him. See him. Taste and see that he is good. Love him. Like, we are not just a part of a religion with a set of rules and beliefs. We are not just a community group that just likes to do a couple Bible studies a week and just try to be a good Christian and trying to not to you know, get a speeding ticket and try to be obedient people. We are called to be worshipers, friends of God, to love Jesus, to love him. It breaks my heart that sometimes in Christianity we have diluted it or tainted it so much that it's just become about doing Bible studies and making sure I don't curse and making sure I don't do this or making sure I don't do that. What about loving him? It's about a connection with the Creator. God has made it a way for you through Jesus, for you to actually know him, to know God. You can have the confidence that you know God. You know, there's a popular saying and phrase that says we tend to fear what we don't understand, which is why what we fear, we often begin to resist or even reject. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us that the god of this age, Satan, is blinding people's minds from being able to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is actively preventing people from understanding, seeing, and trusting in Jesus. Y'all, I think one of the greatest ways that this is happening in our day right now is through biblical illiteracy. And I think a lack of understanding the purpose of Scripture is what is leading many into deception and a lack of desire for God and his word. One of the things that I think can be harmful in Bible reading is that if we miss the person of Jesus and don't experience the transforming love of Jesus, then we are missing it when it comes to reading the Bible. And that can be an extremely dangerous and harmful thing to do. So if we read the Bible, we become passionate about Bible reading, but we miss Jesus, we will end up being a people who are just committed to a religion and a set of beliefs rather than being committed to a person who we are called to love and worship. The Bible should be getting you to a person, not just getting you to information. Leave getting information to social media. Get transformation, get love, get worship from the Word of God.
Amen.
So how do we get Bible reading right? In verses 7 through 16 of our text, I want to highlight a very important detail in the text that will show us how and why the Word of God can produce revival in a community through understanding what we read. In verses 7 and 8, we see that Levites helped to explain the law of Moses to the people of God, which allowed them to understand what was being read. And as a result, three things happened. There was conviction, there was joy, and there was obedience. There was conviction, there was joy, and there was obedience. Let's read it. The Levites, and a whole bunch of names, were helping the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. Verse 9 shows us that the first response that the people had to understanding the word of God was conviction. One of the ways that you could tell that God is moving in a space is that God's word is producing repentance. Look at verse 9 again. For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. The people were brought to tears by just hearing the law of Moses, because for the first time, they could look at their life and see that it is not meeting the standard that is in the law of Moses, that they are missing out on God's best for them based on what they're reading and hearing from the law of Moses. And y'all, this is a common thing that we see in the scriptures. During Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the Bible says that they were cut to the heart with conviction. And as a result, there was repentance and there was revival. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirits, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word convicts. God's word brings conviction. And let me just say this lovingly. If you read the Bible and you never feel like God is disagreeing with you, correcting you, rebuking you, you are not reading the Bible. You are just using the Bible to confirm your biases, massage your conscience, and satisfy your flesh. That's what you're doing. You're using the Bible for your own agenda. The Bible, the word of God, should convict. God's word should bring conviction. It should bring a kind of godly grief and sorrow over the state of our sinful soul. Hear me, there should be a weightiness that we feel when we read the scriptures. There should be conviction. There should actually be God pointing out things in you that you can't see yourself. And I want to say this one more time, because I really feel like there's people here who need to hear this. If you're reading the Bible and you're not feeling convicted, and God is never correcting you, and he's never rebuking you, you are using the Bible for your own good. You're using the Bible to confirm what you already think about yourself, to massage your conscience, to satisfy your flesh. You're not reading the Bible as God intends for you to, because the Bible brings conviction. God's word brings conviction. But there is good news. There is good news, because God's word should bring conviction, but it shouldn't leave you there. It shouldn't leave you there. We see that the people respond with joy. Look at verses 10 through 12. We see that the leaders tell the people to stop mourning and to stop weeping, because this day is holy and that they should be celebrating. Read it with me. Then he said to them, go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, since today is holy. Do not grieve. Then all the people began to eat and drink, to send portions, and to have a great celebration, because they had understood the words that were explained to them. Now, question of the text. Why would the leaders tell them to stop weeping? That's a very interesting thing to do. Well, this gathering likely coincided with what is called the Feast of the Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, a day meant for celebration, worship, and joy, not mourning. And so this moment shows us that God was actually restoring them and not rejecting them. Do not miss this. Their tears came from realizing how far they had fallen, but their joy came from realizing that God was still gracious. Please do not miss this. Conviction will show you your sin, but grace will show you the Savior. And that's where the joy of the Lord comes from. I mean, isn't it good news that when the Lord convicts you, he doesn't leave you there? That his intention is to convict you, but to get you to joy? Oh, my goodness. I hope you get this. I mean, please tell me you see the gospel in this. At first, they're hearing the law of Moses. Right? They're hearing the law of Moses, they feel convicted. It's almost like they're hearing Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that you are dead in your sin, children of wrath. But then the leaders turn around and the leaders are like, hey, don't stop weeping, because this is a celebration. We all should be joyous. It's almost like I can hear Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God is rich in mercy. I can hear the gospel in this. What started with tears of conviction turn to shouts of joy. Because when God meets you in your sin, look at me, when God meets you in your sin, he never leaves you there. He never leaves you there, ever. Because he's a gracious and merciful God, steadfast in love, faithful. His mercy never runs out. There's more mercy in God than there's sin in you. His mercies are new every single morning. Every time you wake up, God is thinking of fresh ways to be kind to you. This is who our God is. Don't get it twisted. He brings conviction, but oh man, he brings joy. He brings joy. Y'all, this is why the Bible is so powerful. Y'all, this book is beautiful. I want you to listen to me. You don't have to wait to like see the cross. Like, you don't have to wait to get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to see the cross. The cross is the thread woven together all throughout the Bible. From the beginning, Scripture has been pointing to Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and that seed is Jesus. To Abraham, God promises that through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. That offspring is Jesus. In Isaiah 53, we see the suffering servant who would be pierced for our sins, wounded for our transgressions, and that servant is Jesus. In Exodus 12, the Passover lamb is slain, and his blood protects the people of God, pointing to the ultimate lamb of God, who is Jesus. In Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement shows us a scapegoat carrying the sins of the people outside of the camp. On the cross, Jesus carries my sin and your sin outside of the camp, far, far away. In Numbers 21, the bronze serpent is lifted high, and when the people of God in the wilderness look to the bronze serpent, they are healed. When Jesus goes to the cross and we look at Jesus on the cross, we are healed. We are saved. Like, please hear me. Family, from Genesis to the law of Moses to the prophets, the story is not fragmented, it is focused. It is one story, all of it, moving toward one climactic moment, the cross of Jesus Christ. This story right here, 66 books written by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, written across a bunch of different locations, across different centuries, tells one unified story that God is saving a people for himself. He's redeeming them. He's restoring them. He is saving them. One story points to King Jesus. This is why Nehemiah could tell the people of God that the joy of the Lord will be their strength. The joy of the Lord will be their strength, not their despair, not their divorce, not the hopelessness, not the anxiety, not the depression, not the suffering. The joy of the Lord will be their strength. You know what that means? That means you ain't got to muster up that joy in yourself. There's a joy that comes from the outside that you didn't ask for, that God intervenes. He gives you his joy, and that joy is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength, of the Lord. The focus isn't what you can do. The focus is on what he has done. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Please don't miss the gospel in this, y'all. This is why you can look at the darkest situations. This is why you can be weighed down. And God can intervene and give you a supernatural joy that doesn't make sense to anybody else. And this is why even in our suffering can be one of the greatest testimonies. Can be our greatest evangelism strategy, because people can look at you and be like, man, you're going through crazy stuff right now, and yet you have a joy that I've never experienced. You have a joy that doesn't even make sense, because it's the joy of the Lord. It ain't even my joy, it's his joy, and he gives it to us in his grace and mercy. As we get ready to close, the third thing we see happen as a response of the people is that they obey. They obey. In verses 13 through 16, we see something interesting happen. Read it with me. On the second day, the heads of the families and of all the people, along with the priests and Levites, assembled before Ezra, the scribe, to study the words of the law. They found written in the law that the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to dwell in shelters during the festival of the seventh month. So they proclaimed this message throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make shelters as it is written. The people went out and brought back branches and made shelters for themselves on their roofs and in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate, in the square by the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly who had returned from exile made shelters and lived in them. The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, and there was great joy. So the word of God is further proclaimed and explained, and I hope you see the pattern here. It goes from conviction to joy, but now to obedience. Because grace doesn't just forgive, it empowers us to obey. And so the Feast of the Tabernacles was a seven-day celebration where the people of Israel would live in temporary shelters made of branches to remember how God sustained them through the wilderness after the Exodus. It was a time of remembrance and dependence and joyful celebration, reminding them that everything that they had gotten through, everything that they had, was from the faithful hand of God. And so as they're hearing this, they realize, oh man, we haven't been actually celebrating this. We haven't been obedient. We haven't been properly honoring this moment or this day. And so immediately they hear the law of Moses, and immediately they say, we have to obey. We have to actually obey the Lord. And so this moment shows us that when God's word is truly understood, it doesn't just produce emotion or conviction. It actually leads to practical obedience. So family, a question for all of us this morning. Where is God leading you to actively obey him right now in your life? Where is God's word leading you to actively obey him right now in your life? And again, think about the pattern here. We hear the word of God. We are convicted by the word of God. We experience joy from the word of God, which should lead us to obey the word of God. In one way, as I was thinking about this sermon and praying about it this week, one way I believe that God may be leading you and I this morning to obey God's word is by trusting in the power of God to actually live the kind of lives that God desires for us to live as described in the word of God. Here's my question for us, especially here at Briar Creek. What if revival for this community is on the other side of your radical obedience to the word of God? What if revival for this community is on the other side of your radical obedience to the word of God? What would it look like for you to put yourself in a place where the only thing you have is to rely on the tangible power of God's word? Man, every night, I have a beautiful daughter, Camilla, she's 8. And every night she gets scared. Every night without fail, she gets scared. She gets afraid. Afraid of the dark, afraid of monsters in her closet. She gets really afraid. And every night, she'll ask for the Bible app or this thing called Abide, and it'll play like music over her, and it will read scriptures over her, and she'll listen to what God's word is saying. And without fail, in just a few minutes, the word of God begins to work, and the fear begins to leave. Calmness kind of rushes over her body, and then she falls asleep every night. And I can't help but to think how beautiful it is that a child knows how to depend on God's word. Y'all, what if we're not waiting on God for revival or his power? What if God is actually waiting on us? What if he's waiting on our obedience? What if it's not that he hasn't spoken or moved, but we haven't responded? Y'all, all throughout scripture, God's power is consistently revealed in the place of surrendered dependence and surrendered obedience. Maybe today, you and I need to become like a child, like my daughter, Camilla. And we need to become like a child, and we need to open up the Bible app. And we need to position ourselves in a way where the only thing we have is to be able to depend and rely on God's word to come through for us. So what if we open up the Bible? What if we let the Bible bring us conviction? We let the Bible restore the joy of our salvation. And we let the Bible lead us to simple obedience to God. Maybe revival would come then. Maybe the power of God would be released into your life like never before if you simply just relied and depended on the word of God. What if God's word actually came alive to you? So here's my one ask for you this morning. Like, get into this book. It's not creative, it's nothing special. Get into this book. Like, look to God's word. What if the power, what if like your next season is defined by the power of God because you finally decided to prioritize the word of God? What could happen in your life? What could happen in my life? What could happen in our church? What could happen in this specific community? What could happen in your small group? What could happen in your marriage? What could happen in your parenting? What could happen in your finances? What could happen on your campus? What could happen? What could happen if you said, this is life, and I'm going to pursue it with everything I got? And as we close, we're going to have a time of worship. And I just want to, man, I want us to be like the people in verses 5 and 6. Please, just like, entertain me for a bit. I get it. I know what kind of campus we're at. I know we don't like to jump around and yell sometimes and all that kind of stuff. I'm not coming for you. I'm just saying it's the truth. But here's what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. What if today was different? What if you actually said, I'm going to have reverence for the word of God? And I don't care about the person sitting next to me. I don't care about the person sitting in front of me, behind me. I'm going to worship God the way that he deserves to be worshiped, not the way that I feel like worshiping. Let your feelings catch up to the truth of who God is. I don't care if you're 80 or 22. I want you to worship freely in here. Yell if you need to yell. Lay down if you need to lay down. Get on your knees if you need to get on your knees. But worship Jesus for who he is. Family, he is worthy. He's worthy. He's way too beautiful for you to not worship him the way that he deserves. He's beautiful. He's like, y'all, he's not just glorious. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. So like, I'm almost just like pleading with you, like experience his love, experience his friendship, experience his presence. It, like, I promise you, it is, he is that good. Like, go to him. Don't waste your life and don't miss. Like, don't die. Look at God and be like, I could have given you so much more. Look how beautiful you are. See that he's beautiful today. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray as we get ready to respond in worship, I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that you would move all across this room. I pray right now, Lord God, that you would help people encounter you face to face, that they would not be distracted by their phones, by the people around them, by the people in front of them, that they would worship you with freedom and with joy, because, Lord, it was for freedom you have set us free. You died for us to be free. So why, Lord, would we be bound to people's opinions? There's brokenness in this room. There's sin in this room. Lord, we need to relentlessly pursue you. God, I pray, Jesus, Lord God, that you would give us a glimpse of heaven in this room. And the next 5 minutes, as we sing, God, would you pour out your spirit in this room, Lord God? Would you be big, God? I pray, God, right now that you would pour your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we would actually have a tangible experience of your goodness, Lord God. Lord, I really mean what I'm asking, God. I want us to leave saying, we have tasted and we have seen that Jesus is good. So, God, would you move in this place right now, God? And I pray, Lord God, that if there's anyone in here that actually feels like they need to be obedient by worshiping, lifting up their hands. They've never done it before, but I pray, God, that you would break them of that, Lord God. Help them to lift their hands and to yell to you and to worship you and to love you. Would you come, Holy Spirit? We love you deeply, Jesus. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.